Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians 4 for a New Testament reading, and then we will find our way to Proverbs 13. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10 through 14, and then we will go to Proverbs 13. Please, let's pray. Our gracious God, as we hear your word read tonight and preached, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit, like a good plowman, would indeed set the plow to the fallow ground of our hearts, turning up the soil, loosening it, making a good heart in us to receive the good seed. Father, let this be your work. It cannot be ours. And Father, we pray that it will be yours and it will be done. And Lord, we pray that you would reap from it a harvest of righteousness as we believe, as we trust, as we obey, as we follow, as we rejoice in the Savior and all that he says to us now. In his name we ask and pray. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Page 500. And 36. The reading begins in verse 7, continues through verse 11. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. The word of the Lord. Few things like money will make a fool out of you. More men have been made fools of by trying to gain wealth or trying to keep wealth than by hardly anything else. I remember years ago, a very good friend of mine called me and he said, John, you're not going to believe what I have done. I was on a business trip in Las Vegas and I started gambling and I am now $3,000 behind and I'm going to have to pay it with the money that we were saving for our house payment. And tonight I'm going to have to call my wife and tell her. And he did. And he went through that, and he's a better man today because the Lord did not let him prosper. That's trying to gain money hastily and end up becoming a fool. There's a way to become a fool, though, in trying to keep money. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord tells us about a man who has a bumper crop. He has a better harvest than he had ever expected, and he has so much he's going to have to build bigger barns, he says, to keep all that he has. And he is so prosperous, he tells his own soul to relax, to eat, to drink, to be merry. But then the Lord speaks, and the Lord says to him, you fool, tonight your very life is required of you. We can be made fools of by money, in trying to get it, and in trying to keep it. So tonight, our lesson in Proverbs is simply wisdom and wealth. I'm not going to cover every imaginable topic, of course, that we could cover when it comes to wealth, but we'll cover those that are in the scripture reading tonight. Three lessons. First, wealth, having it or not, may motivate you to a kind of wicked pretending. This is something the wise will come to know, that wealth, whether you have it or not, wealth can become a motivating force leading you into a wicked pretending. 13:7 says, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The key to interpreting this proverb correctly is the word pretend. To pretend in the scriptures is in almost every circumstance an evil and deceitful thing. And that's how we should read it here in Proverbs 13:7, in both occurrences. It is not noble to pretend, but rather pretending is a scheme. It is a falsehood in order to get away with something, in order to escape a duty of godliness that has lost its attraction to the sinful heart. So one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing, is, in the language of Proverbs, foolish. This is a man who goes out of his way to look like something he is not. He wants to be thought of as rich. He is carried along in his heart by a lust for the life that wealth promises him. The friends of wealth, the admiration of wealth, the pleasures of wealth, the prestige of wealth, the respect of wealth. He wants all of it, and he wants it right now before he actually has wealth. And so he dresses for success, even though he can't afford it. He is a pretender, and his pretending is moving him closer to ruin. What ruin? The ruin of Proverbs 12:9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. You see, the man who pretends to be rich yet has nothing will soon be even without bread. The most basic necessity of life will flee from him. Better to be lowly and have a little more than bread than spend all that you have to look wealthy and end up with no bread. When you see the word servant in 12:9, you might as well just put dishwasher, dryer. Have a few things instead of trying to live like you have everything and end up with nothing. The other kind of fool in verse 7 is the man who pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. This half of the verse is not commending modesty with one's wealth, with one's wealth. This half of the verse is not saying, never let others think you are rich, especially if you are. That's not the lesson of Proverbs 13:7b. Remember, the key to interpretation here is the word pretend. So here is a man in the second half of the verse who goes out of his way to look poor when he has wealth. Why would someone do that? To avoid duty, to avoid obligation, to avoid generosity. Pretend to have very little, and very little will be expected of you. Think Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended to have less than they really had. And the Lord took their life on the very day that they went public with their pretending. Think of the Pharisees who had a habit of taking their wealth and saying, my 401k is now devoted to the temple. My 401k is now devoted to the guild of the Pharisees. I cannot support my parents anymore because the monies I had, I've now locked up in the Pharisaical guild. How clever. Because the Pharisaical guild is going to pay your pension, and now it's padded in your name, and you don't have to pay for your parents' assisted living or their car. Somebody would pretend to be poor when they are rich because they are wanting to avoid obligation. Now, we might protest what I just said. We might say, what right does anyone have to expect anything from the rich? Listen again to Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says to Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6:17. So Paul expects Timothy to be able to identify the rich in the church at Ephesus. And having identified them, Paul expects Timothy to go and charge the rich to live a certain way that Timothy would not charge other people who are not the rich. Now, you might think that's meddling. Paul thinks that's pastoral ministry. Let us not be disturbed by anybody but our Lord's word. If that disturbs us, that's okay. The Lord will put us at peace. But the wealthy who pretend to be poor, they want to escape maybe something else. They might want to escape even being identified by a pastor like Timothy. So they might pretend to be poor because they do not ultimately trust anyone to spend their hard-earned wealth correctly. Let's face it, it is often the case that the wealthy are the very intelligent, very smart, very diligent. And they might look upon the people that they would give their charity to and say, they're idiots. I'm going to hide my money. I'm going to pretend that I am not as wealthy as I am because I don't trust anybody to deal with my wealth but myself. So they will hide it and keep it because the world is run by idiots, and who would give charity to idiots? I'm not saying that myself, of course. So fools who think this way, rich fools who think this way, have failed to have faith in God, who blesses the charitable investments that even on the surface to our eyes look like a waste. The wise man believes in God and knows God takes special notice of and attends himself to faith-filled generosity. So the rich man may be very stingy and pretending because he thinks the world is full of idiots and his charity is a foolish investment. But the Christian knows what Jesus said in Luke 14. He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. What an investment. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What an investment! Investing in a dinner for untouchables is not the most hopeful investment, as far as the eye can see. But faith in Christ sees farther and sees more clearly. The Christian knows that giving up one righteous man for the world of malcontent sinners looked like a crazy investment. That's a crazy investment. The one and only Son of God, given over for the sins of a world of malcontents, will there really be any harvest? Surely. But the Christian knows that gospel. And so we know the ways of God, and we do not fear generosity. We do not fear all the obligations that our wealth puts us under, because we know that we are giving not just to men, we are giving to God. So we come out from pretending. So as Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, and it says it as another proverb, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Really? Won't the waters, especially the salt waters, dissolve my bread? Will that not be the last day I see it? That proverb in Ecclesiastes 11:1 is about giving generously to something that may even look hopeless to you, a banquet for the crippled and the lepers and the poor. Giving generously, but knowing that you're giving to God, and you're putting your bread on the waters. But God is the Lord of the waters, and he will return it back to you. Second principle of wealth tonight, wealth and wisdom, is wealth, having it or not, may not motivate you to abandon wickedness. Verse 8. Proverbs 13:8 says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Now, I'm going to go through this, and we're going to make a couple translation corrections. And maybe some of you are really, curious about that, and I'd be glad to talk to you more about it afterwards. But we're going to have to fix a couple things in the and the English translation that we just heard. So the lesson of this proverb, in the first half of it, is that if you have wealth, you can buy your way out of your guilty troubles. Or you can buy your family out of their guilty troubles. The Hebrew word ransom is koper, and it has the connotation in this verse of buying one's way out of a guilty deed. In Exodus 21, verse 30, we read about a man whose beast has injured his neighbor. Apparently, it was not uncommon for a beast to gore your neighbor or your neighbor's servant or your neighbor's child. Well, if the owner of the beast knew that the beast was prone to gore people, and he failed to keep it penned up, Exodus 21 says the owner himself would have to be put to death if that beast gores somebody again. But the owner could buy his way out of it. If he had wealth, he could pay a ransom for his life. And if he was very wealthy, he might be able to pay off ransom after ransom and actually not have to amend his behavior, not care so much about his beast. Maybe he has some kind of scheme. Maybe he would even like to see, if he's a truly wicked man, his beast gore his neighbor so that he could buy his neighbor's land. And maybe he could pay the ransom off with his wealth and still buy the land. Who knows? A modern day way to think about the same thing is paying off the police. When your college student is in some drunken accident and you know that local sheriff, or paying off a judge, or paying off even a neighbor who could witness against you some crime that you participate in, and you see that they see you, and you go over and you give them a wad of cash. All of that can be applied in this first half of this verse. The second half of the proverb teaches something similar, but gets there by a different route. If you are poor and have guilty troubles, you won't be able to buy your way out of them, so you are likely to ignore the threat of justice altogether. That's the lesson of the second half of this proverb. The end of verse 8 says, "Here's no threat." And the first reading of it makes it sound like the subject matter here is extortion, where somebody might be saying to the poor, "Give me money or I'm going to harm your family or harm your property." And the poor, it's going to just bounce right off of him because he doesn't have any money. But that is really not the subject matter. It's not extortion that's being spoken of here. It's justice. And how do we know that? Because the original Hebrew at the end of verse 8, where you see it says, "Here's no threat," is identical to the Hebrew at the end of verse 1 in Proverbs 13. Look at the last words of verse 13:1. "A scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Does not listen to rebuke. Exact same three Hebrew words ending verse 8. "Here's no threat." I would argue that verse 8 should end with the same translation that verse 1 ends with. That this poor person in verse 8 is guilty like the rich person in the first half. They both have guilty troubles. But the poor man is guilty of something like the wealthy man, but because this poor man is poor and he can't pay his way out of his troubles, he hardens his heart against the rebuke. He scoffs at the rebuke, just like the man of verse 1 scoffs at the rebuke. He has nothing to give for his guilt, so he actually ignores the responsibility of his guilt. So what is the proverb teaching? Because we've got to hold both halves together. The proverb is actually showing us that neither wealth nor lack of wealth causes significant changes in character. And it takes wisdom to know that. It is wisdom to know that. That neither wealth nor lack of wealth cause significant changes in character. I'm even okay with saying causes no changes in character. The hard-hearted guilty buy their way out of trouble with no change of character. The hard-hearted poor ignore their guilty troubles with no change of character. If somebody has a character, as described of the two in this verse, it doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. It's not going to change their character. The wisdom to discover here is that character does not change because of wealth or poverty. Now think about what that means. That means we must never think if that guy just had more money, he would have better character. We must not say that about another man. We must not say that about ourselves. If I just had more money, I would have better character. This proverb is saying, no, that's unwise thinking. Nor must we think if that guy just made less money, he would have better character. If that guy just weren't rich, he would have better character. No. It doesn't matter. Wealth or poverty will not change your character. Something else changes a man's character. And the Christian view of what does is expressed perfectly by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:6 when he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So do not ever blame your financial situation for your character. Character is changed by the soul's confrontation with God through the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Only then will you begin to love and collect godliness like its riches. Doesn't matter what you have in your bank account. That's not the reason for your character. The last principle of wisdom and wealth tonight. Wealth, having it or not, can be kept or gained by industrious, thrifty living. You see in verse 11, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Now, the lesson of this proverb in the first half is that seeking wealth in the wrong way is a sure way to never obtain wealth. Seeking wealth in the wrong way is a sure way to never obtain and keep wealth. The lesson of the proverb in the second half is that seeking wealth in the right way is right, encouraged, and will ordinarily work. So overall, this means wealth is not forbidden. You know, we live in strange times. We live in times where we have millions of young people in our country today who have been taught that, as a political principle, that the wealthy of our day should not be wealthy. Now, you thought that our sexual morals were upside down. Well, it's hard to have one thing upside down and not have all the other things upside down. There's no wonder that our economic thinking is upside down. We have turned all of God's wonderful ways upside down. They're all connected. So we have millions of young people today who are drinking from this, well, toxic Kool-Aid that says it is wrong for men to have wealth. The scriptures disagree. Wealth is not forbidden. In fact, it is positively encouraged right here in our text if it is pursued in the right way. Our Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes both the path to wealth and the duty to further our wealth. Think about what I just said. Your catechism is going to tell you in a moment that you actually have the duty to advance your wealth. Where does this come in the catechism? It comes when it gives an exposition of the eighth commandment. What is the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Listen to the question 141 of our larger catechism. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice. What the catechism has just done is it has begun where Paul just spoke. Godliness with contentment. Godliness with wealth. Truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Remember, these are all the duties required in the eighth commandment. It goes on. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretship or other like engagements, and here's the last requirement, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. And of course, you know how the catechism works. There are scripture proofs for every phrase in that catechism answer. So let's briefly consider the two halves of this proverb before we go and depart for the evening. The first half of verse 11 of Proverbs 13 teaches there are no good shortcuts to wealth. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. What are ways people try to gain wealth in a hurry? Through all sorts of schemes, lotteries, real estate deals, hot new inventions, stocks that you just can't pass up, and all sorts of other speculative ventures. But there are other ways people gain wealth hastily. Some people receive a financial windfall from a poorly regulated family will or inheritance. I have a relative who received $200,000 when he was 18 years old at the sudden death of his father. It ruined him. So the concern of the proverb is not just, though, that these get-rich-quick schemes often fail. That's not the only concern of the proverb. And we should say most of them do fail. For every one scheme in 100 that succeeds, there's 99 other people who want their money back. Remember that. But the concern of the proverb is not just that these schemes fail. The concern of the proverb is what happens to the wealth when these quick schemes succeed. Notice the words of the proverbs. Wealth gained. Not wealth missed. Not wealth not gained. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. When the wealth is gained, the proverb is saying, when it's gained hastily, the proverb is saying it will dwindle. Why will it dwindle? Well, one reason is because the person who gained it so quickly does not know how to manage it. Having gained wealth quickly, he is now trained to think that wealth can be easily gained quickly again. And if it can be easily gained quickly again, it can be spent quickly now. Because I can just get more as fast as I can. And this man, who is one in 100, who gained his wealth hastily, he now may go and even reinvest his wealth and go from being one in 100 to being like the rest of us, the 99 who want their money back. But there's another reason hasty wealth dwindles. And this is the most important reason. God himself works against it. Just as God himself works with the bread thrown on the waters, our eyes say, don't do it. God's word says, be charitable, even to those who look like they can return nothing to you. You'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. But just as God works with our generosity, he works against our hasty lust for wealth. Proverbs 20:21 says, an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And the inheritance it's speaking of there is not an inheritance from a father. It's talking about somebody who doesn't want to wait for their father's inheritance and goes out and tries to get what that inheritance would be through some scheme. But notice the end of that proverb, 20:21. It will not be blessed in the end. What do we know about blessings? Blessings come from God or they are withheld from God. There's no other agent involved. And God watches over how we have gained our wealth. Wealth gained hastily will not be blessed by God. This is not just a statistical truth or a truth about probability. This is a truth about God's own interest in the matter, his own putting his hands down in it and keeping it from being blessed. That actually worsens the odds. The second half of the parable tells us, though, how to gain wealth in a way that is both wise and pleasing to God. It says, whoever gathers little by little will increase it. The Hebrew here is literally, whoever gathers by hand will increase it. They've turned the word hand into the phrase little by little. The emphasis here is upon the size of the gathering. The prudent only try to gather a little at a time, but they keep at it. The fool tries to gather it all at once. God is simply teaching us in this second half of verse 11 about industriousness and thrift, diligence and frugality. In other words, taking opportunities to make a little money when it comes along and taking opportunities to save a little money when it comes along. Opportunities to make a little money when it comes along is working 6 days out of seven. The Lord himself has said, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest before the Lord. The Lord's given you 6 days to gather a little each day. Opportunities to save a little money when it comes along. I won't tell you how much money I've spent on Starbucks in the last 10 years. I don't regret all of it. I regret some of it. A little hand by hand. The Lord, in fact, commands you and I to procure wealth for ourselves and to guard the procurement of wealth for others. Ephesians 4:28 gives us the entire redemptive arc in concern of wealth for those who have been caught up through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear it. Let the thief no longer steal. When grace begins to work on your life and you begin to know that you've been bought by blood and that you know that your lawlessness required the death of God's own son, you begin to loathe lawlessness. And the first thing you do in regards to wealth is you no longer steal it. The oldest way of gaining wealth hastily, the five-finger discount. You stop. Let the thief no longer steal. The ark continues, but rather let him labor. You start. You go and work with your hands, little by little, doing honest work with his own hands. That's right in the text. Sounds like it's right out of Proverbs. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And now the ark of redemption in regards to our wealth and our work is complete. So that we have something to share with those who are in need. And we continue the work of our Savior, who shared his own life with us, his own riches with us, and has made you wealthy beyond measure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Proverbs 13. We thank you for this passage tonight and the wisdom that you have given to us in it. We pray that you would continue to let us hear it, Father, down through the days of this week. May that which is wheat be stored up for our use. May that which is chaff be blown away. Father, help us all. Help us all indeed understand that our wealth is from you and for you. And may, Father, our faith govern all of our decisions in regards to our wealth. Save us from being fools who would think that somehow our character could improve if we had more money. Save us, Father, from also pretending to avoid obligations that are upon us, or pretending, Lord God, because we want to be among others who are lusting for the things of this present age, which is passing away. Oh, Father, let them not be our exemplars. Let the Lord Jesus Christ, who being rich became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.